Thank you. Well, I trust that you're having a feast, a spiritual feast like we are here at the Golden West Baptist Church. It's just a skeleton group here today helping us to live stream this for you. Each person here has a specific job to do, and we thank you for doing that and making this possible for us today. So we trust that you will be blessed by this service, and we ask you now to turn, please, to the Gospel of Mark. Now, I deliberately had Ryan read the Gospel of Luke's account because each one of the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, record this incident in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's always good to read all accounts and then marry them all together. You get the whole thing in stereo then when you see it that way. So today we're going to follow our theme, which we started 2 weeks ago. Remember, we started on the life of Matthew. We're looking at for genuine accounts of conversion, really. As we go through the life of the Lord and the people he touched, we see how he actually dealt with various people. The Bible says, and he claimed for himself, that he was the great physician. And so he is masterful in his approach to human need and suffering. He was the master healer of physical suffering, but also the master dealer with men's spiritual and mental problems. So we commend him to you today. So let's go to Mark's account now of what was read for us from Luke's account. And I'm going to read it for you again, and then we'll pray. Mark chapter 2, 1 to 12. We read these verses. Mark is the second gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark. And we're going to chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first 12 verses. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was borne or carried of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith and said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he turns and says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll give us understanding, not just the outward facts of this historical account, but also the spiritual principles which undergird your dealings with human beings through time immemorial. And so we pray that you'll give us the understanding which only the Holy Spirit can give today, especially for any who do not yet know, have not settled the question of their eternal destiny as to whether it's heaven or hell. I pray this day that some will come to trust the Lord Jesus, just as this dear man did from his sick bed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we covered the life, calling and service of Matthew. And we found that he was transformed from a dishonest, money-hungry tax collector into a loving, humble, obedient servant of the Lord, and became the author, the human author of the Gospel of Matthew. in which he describes himself still as Matthew, the tax gatherer, the tax collector, the publican. If we were to go from Matthew's tax toll booth, just a short walk, possibly just a little closer to the sea, we'd have come to the home of the big fisherman himself, none other than Peter there, the fisherman there of Galilee. Peter had already been converted to the Lord Jesus and surrendered his fishing business. He'd become a full-time preacher and an apostle of the gospel. Upon his saving commitment, Peter placed himself and everything he owned at our Lord's disposal. It was Peter's boat that carried the Lord and his apostles to various fishing villages on his preaching tours. It was Peter's house at Capernaum that became the headquarters of our Lord's great Galilean ministry. It was to Peter's house that our Lord and his disciples quietly returned after one of their preaching tours. It appears there was a brief time when the general populace did not realize our Lord was in residence again at Capernaum, for we read, again he entered into Capernaum after some days and it was noised that he was in the house. So a great crowd gathered when they realized that the Lord Jesus was back in Capernaum. A great crowd gathered at and in Peter's house. In Matthew chapter, we're going to go through this verse by verse, Matthew 2, 1 to 12. If you can't find a book in the Bible, every good Bible will have an index at the front. Look up for Matthew, find the page number and you'll find your way there. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days and there was noise that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together in so much that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. Now, Peter's house there, I believe, was possibly some reasonable size because you've got a great crowd there in what you'd call today a cottage meeting. It's overflowing out the doors and possibly down the streets where these people are trying to hear what the Lord Jesus was saying. So important was this message to them. I looked up White's Bible Customs and Manners, and I hope you can see this all right. And he gives three sketches there of what an Oriental house in Israel might have looked like. The first one there is just a peasant's one-room home. The donkey in the front yard was their car, I guess. And then that's the very lowest there. Notice here that on top of the roof, there's lots of straw there and mud there, and there's a man there with a roller rolling it flat. That helped to make it waterproof and solid there and became a very good buffer towards the sun in the daytime and good thermally, as well as that performed a lovely flat roof on which people could gather for in the cool of the evening sometimes. We go now to perhaps more what we call the middle class home there, and you can see there again you've got outside stairs going up onto the roof there. What is missing here, which the Bible talks about, in the law of God, it was required that there be a parapet wall around the top so that a person wouldn't fall off and the householder be guilty of blood. So God takes care of health and safety as well. But that's missing there. But what you can see very clearly is that on top of the roof there, being made of mud and various things there, it would grow weeds and grass, which could be mown and form a lovely mat of grass there on top of the house, and also add to the the coolness and the of the whole thing there. Usually the bricks were made of mud, not burnt, and then or rocks with mud in between them there, and that is the Oriental house top that you can see there. Now, that would still be hard. You'd be hard-pressed to fit all those people in there. You'd see that. So there is perhaps more the upper middle-class man's house, which is this idea of rooms around a courtyard. Can you see that? So around the outside here, we have rooms of dwelling there. But in the centre, we have a canopy, like a covering there, over an awning, over the courtyard there. And that was possibly the type of house that Peter had. Now, I don't think we should put Peter necessarily in the poor range, because he was a successful businessman and had a business there together with his other friends there, a good fishing business, and his boat was large enough to carry all the 12 apostles plus their Lord. And that became one of their main forms of transport as they went from village to village preaching, and the Lord preached the word of God. So Peter was a man of means, but he walked away from it and said, "Look, Lord, it's all yours." But the Lord said, "Fine, now I want to use your boat, now I want to use your house, and I want to use everything there is here. And since you've given it to me, thank you very much, and you can still take care of it for me." So with that background, it's important to realise this, because we got a most unusual visitor comes to this meeting. We have great crowds there that are a multitude of people with various physical and spiritual needs. And the Bible tells us in our reading of Luke's gospel that the power of the Lord was there present to heal them. So by that we'd understand this great crowd had also other sick people in it physically, and also those who needed spiritual healing. There were those who needed healing. They needed the power of the Lord was present to heal them physically. Then there were the seekers that came out of every town in Galilee, and then there was the critics that came out of every town of Galilee and as far away as Jerusalem, who were there, who were the doctors of the spiritual doctors of the law, and they're there with their notepads trying to find something that they can pick about the Lord Jesus, and they've got front rows in Peter's house there, and they're not really very friendly, and they look like they've smelled something and caught something. And so they are quite jealous of our Lord's popularity and sought to find fault to discredit by fair or foul means our Lord's person and work. Not a very easy crowd to preach to. But the Bible says the power of God was present to heal them, Luke 5:17. So we have people who needed physical healing, we had people who needed spiritual healing, and there in the midst of them was the great physician himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Mark 2:2, "And he preached the word unto them." That was gracious of the Lord, wasn't it? Some were enemies, some were friends, some were bewildered, some were distracted. And the word "preach" here is not the typical word for you Greek scholars, kerusso, which means to herald, as our Lord would have done to up to 20,000 hearers at a time on the mountainsides of beautiful Lake Galilee in the open air. But this was a cottage meeting, and the word is laleo, which means more gentle speech, suitable more to a cottage meeting. As Woos writes, our Lord thus spoke to the crowd assembled in a conversational tone. The beauty of his voice, the charm of his manner, and the tenderness and love in his countenance must have come to this weary, sick people, group of people as a breath from heaven. We say that because sometimes dear young and older preachers think they're not preaching unless they're screaming at people. But there are times when if you're just a few metres away, you don't need to do that. You can just talk to them like I'm talking to you here. And the Lord was using the gentle speech, but a very penetrating speech, as he spoke to this mixed crowd there in this very, very congested area. So in despite of their disparate needs and attitudes, in Peter's house, our Lord taught them the word of God. He preached to them in a conversational style. And by the way, this is the great need of any New Testament church. When we say church, we're talking about the body of people, not a building. And we find here the ingredients for success, really. There's the power of God's Holy Spirit quietly resting on this group of people. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. We find the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst. And he said, "Where two or three are gathered, even in the church age, I am in the midst." And the third is the proclamation of the word of God. When you have those three things, God starts to move, and some unusual things and happy things start to happen, as in this case. Because unbeknownst to this crowd, there was a man in need coming. He was being carried along on a stretcher by four of his friends who were desperate to get into the Lord Jesus, said, "If we can just get him into the presence of the Lord can do the rest. That's all we're trying to do, get him to the feet of the Lord Jesus." And so they come there struggling. How far they came from, I don't know. But this dear man was sick of the palsy, which means he would say today is a paralytic, and he couldn't move and he was a dead weight. But these men were determined to get him to the Lord, but they had trouble getting in the door or anywhere near the Lord Jesus. Every form of entrance or pathway to the Lord seemed to be occluded with human bodies everywhere. And so this, they were not put off on this, but they started something which is a bit unusual. I'm going to see it from the inside now of Peter's house. Because our Lord is speaking, whether it be under this, like in a courtyard situation, or whether it be inside the middle class man's house, or what it was, the Bible says here that something started to happen as our Lord was speaking the word of God to his people. They could hear a scratching noise and some commotion on top of the roof there, and then some dust started, a particle started to come down into the midst there of these learned doctors with all their robes on. And as the people looked up, the light started to stream through, and down through this light, silhouetted against that light and hard to see, comes these two rails and some human being on it, and it comes down, let down possibly by ropes, right in front of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Bible gives you the answer to this, because the Bible says in Mark 2:3, they came unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was borne or carried of four, one on each quarter. And when they could not come nigh unto him, to Jesus, for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. The broken up is the Greek word, means to dig out and to dig through. It's interesting. That's what it means. So broken up, they were actually digging in the dirt on the roof to find the substrata, whether it be tiles or wooden rafters, to make a hole in the roof so they can get their friend to the Lord Jesus. That's commitment, isn't it? If we were that concerned about winning people to the Lord and getting to the Lord Jesus, we'd probably see more happen. Here's determination. And he was all five. The Bible says, Jesus said, when he saw their faith. Now you can add how many faith was there. So it was just four. No, there's a fellow on the stretcher, and I don't believe he was there against his will. There's five men here who are just so believing that the Lord Jesus could meet their friend's need, that they had faith in him, and the Lord Jesus, seeing this, began to respond to them. And I want to now look at a number of points as to how the great physician treated this desperate man. And then from that, at the end, some applications on the spiritual sense of how we are to approach the Lord in his plan and offer of salvation, so that we know that we have been touched by God and are on our way to heaven too. So first of all, our Lord, seeing this, is not taken by surprise. Interesting things happen when the power of God's in the church, when the Lord's in the midst, and when the word of God's preached. That's hard to find today, even people, churches that will preach the word of God. You need to find a church that preaches the word of God, or nothing much is going to happen, or just bad things are going to happen, evil things. So here we find when the Lord's first words, he sees this man who's there, his eyes are glistening possibly with fear. He looks into the eyes of the Son of God and the creator of the universe there in human form. And our Lord breaks that tension very quickly and says, with Jesus seeing their faith, verse 2 of Matthew, it says in Matthew's account, son, be of good cheer. Our Lord allayed his fears. Interesting, G. Campbell Morgan says, this is different to our word. We say, oh, cheer up, folk. Cheer up, be happy, be safe. Look after yourself. Don't be down. Just be happy. That's not what it's saying at all, because that's there's no real answer to that. But there is in the word cheer here, because it denotes that this man was fearful as he was lowered into Peter's house through the roof. The whole idea of be of good cheer is actually translated other parts of your New Testament, be of good comfort. It was said of that, of the woman fearing and trembling, the woman with the issue of blood coming through, said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, which she did, when Jesus, sensing that virtue gone out, looks and says, who touched me? And the Bible says, the woman fearing and trembling, knowing that what was done in her, her healing, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Now, the Lord Jesus is one you can tell all the truth to. And he says to her in Luke 8:48, daughter, be of good comfort, which is the same word, be of good cheer. Thy faith has made thee whole. This is more than fear of crowds for this man. And I guess if you've ever been in a state vulnerability like this disabled man was, it is that the crowd can become threatening, and you've got to deal with things that nobody else has to deal with. Will I going to make it? Will I make the distance? Will I fall off the barouche as I'm coming down through the roof? All these different things are worrying him. But this man had a deeper worry than all that. He needed comfort from the Son of God there. He had possibly fear of physical harm, but it was more than that. Fear of exposure before the eyes of different people. But here we have fear of exposure before the eyes of one who could read the very thoughts and motives of the human heart. This courage cheer is not the courage to face the fear, but rather the courage through the absence or the removal of the fear. And only the Lord can do that. So the actual Greek has the idea that it's not just, well, muscle up, man up now and face it. It's the Lord says, you don't need to be afraid. I'm taking the fear right away from you right now. So why was this man fearful? And I want to suggest to you this morning that this fear was because his paralytic condition was a direct result of personal sin. Now, that's a bold statement to make, I know. His paralytic condition was a result of his personal sin. So that's important to realize that. Our Lord Jesus knew that it was going to be challenging for him to come. And I believe this is one reason why people stay away from the Lord Jesus and they stay away from the church and they run away from anybody who's got a Bible. If you pull a Bible on someone, it's about like pulling a knife on people today. They run away in terror. And I believe underneath this, there are various reasons, no doubt, but in some cases there's this fear of exposure that in the human heart we know that we have not lived the way we should, and a lot of our condition is a result of our direct rebellion against God and the sin against his holy word and laws. The Lord says to this dear man who's ready to front up to the Lord of glory, son or little child, be of good courage. Be of good courage. Do not be frightened. Some people will never experience God's forgiveness and saving grace because they are afraid to face their sin before a holy God. And so they continue to run from the great physician. And yet the great physician has only your best interest at heart and came all the way from heaven to Calvary and lay down his life and shed his blood. If you can't trust him, who can you trust on this earth? So I like that. The Lord will encourage you when you come. As daunting as it may be, if this gets out, that this sin that I've done and kept hidden for so long now becomes public. Well, our Lord does take care of that. He didn't actually say what this man's sin was in front of the people, but his very next diagnosis, the first thing, let's look now, first of all, he allays his fear of his patient, and now he gives a correct diagnosis. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, son or child, thy sins be forgiven thee. Our Lord traces this man's sickness to its root cause, which is a sin committed in his life. This man's sickness was the result of his personal sin. Like another paralytic in John 5:14, some time later, this man was at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus healed him, and he finally spoke to him after his healing, and Jesus finds him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. From that we can deduce that some sicknesses are the direct result of someone's personal sin. And you know that's true. The doctors know that. You talk to the doctors and ask them the things that they have to do within their surgery, and a lot of that is because they have violated God's holy law and they're suffering in their bodies as a result of this. But having said that, we need to be quick to assure you that not all sickness is related to a specific sin. Every time you get a cold, it's not because you committed a sin, but rather it is the result of a general condition of this earth which has fallen under the power of sin through Adam's fall, we're living in a world which is not as God made it. A world of suffering and death, which God never created, but comes as a result of a break in the human race from their original fellowship with God and what theologians call the fall. To assure you of this, in John 9:1, on another occasion, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was born blind, was blind from his birth. This is a different case again. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, they said, well, this is obviously an open and shut case. This guy's blind. He's got no eyeball sockets. He's never seen. Either he has sinned, I don't know how he could do that before he's a baby, but or his parents have sinned, he's born blind. Jesus had to correct them. He said, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Now, the Lord didn't, as the Creator, doesn't make blind people, but sin mars the whole of the human race, and people are born with disabilities and problems. And it's not necessarily their specific fault, but in the case of this man here, there was a specific sin related to his paralytic condition. So the greatest need our Lord in diagnosing this, the greatest cure, they might say, is forgiveness of sin. If sin is that which is the cause of this man's problem, he needs forgiveness of sin more than he needs healing. Now, this is important to get hold of this. The greatest need of the human being is forgiveness of sin. And you'll only find this truly in Christ, in true Christianity. The word to forgive means to send away, hence to remove guilt, to remove sin. Man tries to copy this, man without God. We hear a lot today about compensation for sins committed against the youth of our nation or others. Compensation or extracting confessions in court who say, sorry. But only God can remove sin and make it as though it never happened. I'll give you a verse in Psalm 103, verse 12, of how God deals with sin. The psalmist says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us." Now, he didn't say north to south. You can go to the North Pole, you can go to the South Pole, but if you go east to west, that's infinity. You can't ever catch, east can never catch west, and west can never catch east. That's an example of how God can take the sins of a sinner who's come to God for forgiveness and can remove it away. In fact, it says our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea, there to be remembered by God no more. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So God makes it as though that sin had never happened. And he does this through the shedding of his own sacrifice, the shedding of his blood. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, Buddha can't forgive sin. They don't even believe there's such a thing as sin. Just karma. Muhammad cannot forgive sin. John the Baptist cannot forgive sin. The Virgin Mary cannot forgive sin. Nobody can forgive sin but God only. And this is what got the experts into a tiz on that day. We look now, thirdly, at our Lord defending his diagnosis against his critics, his methods. Mark 2:8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves," or what were their reasoning? Let's have a look and see. Verse 6 says, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." They hadn't uttered a word, but the Lord Jesus can know what's in their hearts. "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, now he's going to answer the thoughts that's going on in the hearts and the minds of these religious experts, Jewish experts there, about God forgiving sins. He defends himself there. It says here, why reason ye these things in your hearts, whether it is easy to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? It's just as easy for the Lord Jesus to call a man to perfect health and get him to walk as is to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. I'm glad about that. The Lord Jesus is competent in both the physical areas and the spiritual areas. But we see here very carefully, he puts the spiritual first. You see that? We're going to see that in a minute. So, their hidden criticism. Why does this man speak blasphemies? There was a certain logical truth in their criticism. Because they said, only God can forgive sins. They got that right. Big tick. They got that right, and the Lord, I believe, deliberately drew fire from this group of people who were just infiltrated the meeting, in knowing with his infinite wisdom, the hearts of all men, he's getting ahead of them, ahead of the curve, as we say here, and he's dealing with the sin first and forgiveness, and that's going to reflect on him. Since all sin is ultimately, this is a true statement, your priest cannot forgive your sins. The Pharisees and the scribes, one thing in their favour, they did never set themselves up, as I can see there, to be forgivers of sins. But it's all around us today where the priest assumes this right that he can forgive your sins. I remember listening to, or reading actually, the shorter catechism of the Lutheran Church, Lutheran friends that we were talking about. And as I read this, I said to this brother, I can't believe that Martin Luther wrote this. Because it says, at this point in the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, the Lutheran minister, Lutheran priest will turn to the people and say, by the authority of God invested in this church, I now forgive your sins. I said, I do not believe, Keith, that Luther wrote that. He points to a little asterisk down the bottom and said, this part in the shorter catechism was added by the copywriters. I said, one thing's for sure, Martin Luther doesn't hold the copyright. But you see the propensity of priestcraft here, of putting human beings in the place of, but these men didn't believe that. Only God, ultimately all sin is against God and against his holy law. That's where all sin ends. You can go and knock your neighbour down in anger, but the Lord says, now you've got to account to me for that because I've commanded you to love God with all your heart and your neighbour as yourself and you haven't done this. These are the two great golden rules. I'm holding you accountable for the state of heart that you're in that doesn't care this much for a person here and is you've sinned against me, not just this man here, but God. Now, we don't hear that today in the courts. It's just man to man. Only God can make sin as though it never happened. Man looks for cessation of hostility or the dropping of the axe, as we say, throwing their hatchet down, or ill will. The best man can seek is some form of compensation. But God, man cannot make sin as though it never happened, but God can, and we will talk about that in a minute. So since the Lord Jesus claimed to be able to forgive this paralytic man's sins, then he is claiming equality with God. This is what's going on in these theologians' mind. Answer, correct reasoning, big tick again. Only God can forgive sins. Number two, this man is claiming to be able to forgive sins. Therefore, he's claiming to be co-equal with God. True. That's exactly what our Lord Jesus was claiming. But since they did not accept him, this humble carpenter from Nazareth, as the Messiah and as God come in the flesh, they said, in our opinion, he is guilty of a very grievous sin, which will be guilty of stoning, and that will be blasphemy, claiming to be God when you're not. And you know, this religious group continued to fight over this claim of our Lord Jesus right up until the cross, and that's why they crucified him. That's why they put him on the cross there. You remember what the Jews said to Pilate at the trial of our Lord in John 19:7? The Jews answered him, answered Pilate, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die," a religious law, not a Roman law, "because he made himself the Son of God." In fact, another rendering says, "He said, I am the Son of God." So his opponents said, "We heard him say, I am the Son of God. This is blasphemy." And when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. That's why they killed the Lord Jesus. Not for good work, not for bad work, but for a claim that they would not accept, that he had come down from heaven, that he had proceeded from the Father, that he had been all eternity with the Father, that he had seen Satan cast out of heaven in the past, that he enjoyed the fellowship with the Father for all things, that he was indeed the creator of the universe, the second person of the Godhead, together with the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And they said, "No, we will not have this man to rule over us," and so they killed him for blasphemy. Because only God can forgive sins. So forgiveness is only available through God's Son. If anyone rejects the Lord Jesus' claim to who he is, there's no forgiveness. Do you see the problem there? If I present you to the Lord Jesus, you say, "I think he's a good man. I think he did a lot of good things and a lot of wonderful teaching there, but I do not believe that he's God," then you are saying that there's no forgiveness through the Lord Jesus. And if there's no forgiveness for the Lord Jesus, who is going to forgive you? Because all sin is against God, and God will hold you accountable one day. There's only one God and one mediator, says Paul, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But thank God, forgiveness is available and eternal life is available and ultimate healing is available, if not in this life, in the new life, when the Christian gets the new body with no aches and pains, perfect, no mutations. God will deal with the healing of the body in due time, either in this life or and ultimately in the second life, but he deals with sin first and healing second. That's important because we have some churches today are far more interested in seeing you healed than seeing you saved from your sins. People have been through all sorts of antics. And you ask them, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" They haven't got a clue. "But I've fallen over backwards, I've fallen over frontwards, they've prayed over me, they've cast out demons, they've tried to heal this and that, something else, and then taken up a big offering and whatever they need to do, but I'm still not saved." God, what a tragic thing if this man had been healed physically and sent off to finish his days of maybe another 30 or 40 years and then die and go to hell for eternity. Look at it from God's perspective, the Lord Jesus' perspective. It's far more important that this man was saved spiritually and found the Lord Jesus to be his sin bearer and became and given the grace to live for the rest of his life on this pallet if he needed to be and at last go to heaven for eternity than have a few more years of perfect health and die and go to hell because he's unforgiven. God's priority is important. So, then finally, he confirmed his diagnosis with a miraculous cure. And we just read through these verses 10 to 12. "But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth," or authority on earth, "to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy," he now turns to him like this and addresses him directly and says, "I say unto thee," this is the poor man there, "arise, take up thy bed." This is imperative, both of those. "Go thy way," another imperative, "into thy house." And immediately, with snap precision of a soldier in the army, he arose, took up his bed, went forth before them all, insomuch they're all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Forgiveness of sin has a higher priority than the healing of the body. There's a happy ending here for this man and his friends. Immediately he is made whole as God dealt the Lord Jesus, the great physician, dealt with the disease. A lot of people today just patching up symptoms. They go to the psychiatrist and tells you there's no such thing as sin and you don't really need to be worried about your marriage vows. Go out there and have a good time and get free and get your head back together. These are all dealing with symptoms. They don't want to deal with the real root issues today. But the Lord Jesus is still able and willing to deal with the root issues of broken, sinful human beings. And the happy ending is this here, that this man received more, so much more than he ever could have imagined when he set out that day on his pallet borne of his four friends. So you, my friend, we may summarize God's conditions for your salvation. In other words, he was saved spiritually and then healed physically. So as we close this message, I want to look at principles which we can see here concerning personal salvation. If you want to make sure you're saved, there's a certain core amount of facts and beliefs that need to fit together. For instance, the one that comes through very clearly here, we need to relieve God's record that Jesus Christ came and proceeded from the Father and is God incarnate. In other words, if your teachers teach you that somewhere in the ancient past Jesus was born in eternity past, if they can't answer the question and say, can you tell me please, that was there ever a time in the eternal ages past where Jesus was not? If they go, you're on tricky ground. Because that if they go, about 10 million years ago, he might have been created by God. That means that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is a created being and should not be worshipped.
Right.
And he cannot forgive sins. Because only God can do that. And yet he's a created being. If he'd been beyond Michael the Archangel, what the Jehovah's Witnesses keep rather muted, Michael can't forgive your sins because he's not deity. So you've got to get through this. It's very important. So it doesn't matter. Jesus is the Son of God and we don't make a fuss over it. You have to make a fuss over that because only God can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God only? He is the Son of God and God the Son. That's what got up the noses of these Pharisees and that's why they killed him, because they said, you're blaspheming. And yet his life was absolutely blameless before them, and his resurrection proved exactly what he said he would do in the third day. So you need to accept God's record of that. Whether you can understand it, I can't understand it, but I accept it. The wonderful truth that when they look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, as portrayed in the Bible, I'm looking into the eyes of God. And I understand also that he talked about his Father in heaven, that no man can ever see the Father. And he talked about the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father. I understand all that, but I accept God's record, what is written in his book. Man couldn't have made that up if he tried, and he wouldn't if he could. The second thing here is accept that he alone has the authority to forgive sins. He said that, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, verse 10. I'm going to demonstrate to you what I'm saying is true, and I'm going to seal it by a miracle, that you may know that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, has power or authority from the Father to on earth to forgive sins. Nobody else has that authority in heaven or earth. He turns to the sick of the palsy and says, I'm going to demonstrate now through your life that my claims are true. I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed and go to thy house. And he immediately arose and took up his bed and was made whole. You need to accept that he alone has the authority to forgive sins. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, not in the church, not in the priest, not in Mary, not in any prophet, nothing like that. For there's none other name under heaven given among men, says Peter, whereby we must be saved. And then 1 Peter 2:24, he alone bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Then number three, you need to face your sins squarely before God like this man did. Yes, sin and sins, the fruit and the root. Sin is the whole root in Adam, which we inherited through original sin. And that sense, I sin because I am a sinner by nature and by birth. But the sins I commit, I do with my own free will. And I'm responsible for that, and so are you. Sins that sometimes cause sickness and sometimes not. We have to face sin because this, the Lord Jesus said, first things first, before your riches, before your family happiness, even before your marriage is put back together, we have people come and say, I've got this great need, and there's nothing wrong with coming to the Lord Jesus with his need. This man did this. But the Lord has to gently say, be of good comfort. There's good news coming, but we've got to deal with first things first. Let's make sure your sins are forgiven, you know your name's written in heaven, and you're on your way to heaven. So if you died tonight, you're going to be with the Lord, and then we can deal with the other things, the broken marriages and the kids that are gone crazy and the poverty and the sicknesses and all these other things that we're having to battle with, first things first. And it's hard really sometimes to get people off that which is so consuming them. So just for a moment, please look towards the Lord Jesus. That's what you need to do. He is the great physician. I'm not. No priest is. You've done the right thing coming towards him. Let him now deal with the priorities which he has first. And then that means to trust the Lord Jesus as your sin bearer. In verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Their faith. You've got to trust that the Lord Jesus is the sin bearer and commit. This man committed in a very real way. He committed his reputation. He committed his standing, what little bit he had left among the community. He's going to be exposed. Whatever he said, whatever it takes, I need to get to the Lord Jesus and I want forgiveness. I want everything he's got for me. And he trusted the Lord. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to be saved. Faith is believing what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus and his willingness to save and his person and his work, and trusting him, clinging to him, relying upon him, which is your response. You can do that. God will not do that for you. God already believes in himself. It's your job to have the faith that this man had and put your faith in the Lord Jesus as the sin bearer. And then, fifthly, receive the Lord Jesus into your life. John 1:12, as many as received him. He said, how do you receive Jesus? No, not in the communion service, not in eating or drinking anything of a carnal nature there, but receiving him by faith into your life. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I welcome you into my life with open arms, and I thank you that your word says, if I do that, many as received him, which is a believing receive, to them gives he the power, the authority again, to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This man did that. And the Bible says, note how readily he obeyed. And the very act of his healing was an act of obedience. That's so important to see here, because you can't come to God and say, Lord, I need your forgiveness, I need your healing, but don't expect me to do anything after this. You just give it what I need and I'll work it out from there. No, you're not your own, says the Bible. You're bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. So a Christian is not doing good things to outweigh bad things. They're already saved, they're already forgiven, the name's already in heaven. But out of sheer gratitude for what the Lord has done and by his life living through them, they want to live a life which pleases the Lord, and that's the main thing. This man was happy to please the Lord. He says, arise, snap, commands, take up your bed, go to your house. Three imperatives. And immediately, don't you like that? Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all, and went to his house. That's a good reason why the Lord sent him home, because there could be quite a fracas going on in that room by the time it finished, with the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees throwing their bid in, and who knows what. We're not told that. But sometimes it's best not to hang around those sort of people. So you go home, and we're going to diffuse this whole thing here. You've got salvation. Just go home. Go go home. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Didn't say stay home, though. And I'm sure that he was able to get out and tell what the Lord had done for him. And maybe you'll have that joy of soon of be able to move around a little more too. So, well, that's a wonderful account.
Amen.
You see what we're looking for? We're looking for how the great physician deals with different people. And we're going to find a thing as we go ahead. There's usually a barrier. There's a sin. In the case of Matthew, he had to deal with this greed. In this man's case, it could be just sheer exposure to the fact that he has sinned grievously against the Lord. And it might be the Lord just having me confess before all these people and these priests and Pharisees. And we all say, what was it that you did back then? Lord, do I have to say this publicly? And the Lord didn't ask him to do that. All sin is forgiven in private between you and the Lord. The outworking of that, and we're going to see in the life of Zacchaeus, was that he did want to make some restitution and give some money back to some people he'd robbed. And that's fine, but that's not part of salvation. That's the fruit of salvation. It's not the cause of salvation. It's the fruit of a life that's been put in touch with the Lord and found him to be a wonderful Savior. So let's pray now, shall we? Lord Jesus, how we thank you for another conversion. This man was not only physically healed, but also he was spiritually healed and got right with you, and his sin was sent away. So never to see it again, dear Father, what a happy life he must have had from there on, and what a great testimony would have been for the Lord Jesus in that fishing area, we pray. Lord, we pray today, as anybody who's not yet saved, that they will take a few moments just to pray. Say, Lord Jesus, I do believe that you are God come in the flesh, that you're the creator of all, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I thank you that you alone can and do forgive sin. I come to you now, Lord Jesus, and ask you to forgive me for your own sake and because you died and shed your precious blood on Calvary's cross. On your merits alone, I'm calling on your name, saying, Lord Jesus, forgive thy servant. Forgive me. Not just this and that and other things, but the whole mess of being a sinner and self-centered, dear Lord. I receive you now, and I believe that your wounds and your precious blood is sufficient payment to deal with sin and to wash away my sins. And I ask you to send my sins and its guilt away from me as far as the east is from the west. And Lord Jesus, I long just to serve you for the rest of my days and trust you to live through me like you and help me to walk and obey you and do everything that you want me to do, dear Father, for I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.